And do turn with me today as we turn to the life of Moses once again, to Exodus. And you'll be glad to hear we're making some progress. We're going to jump on some chapters into chapter 32. And that's because I'm going to keep my promise and not deal with the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and so on. And you don't have to breathe a sigh of relief, even though maybe that's in the heart there. And of course, I jest. We want to just look at the key stages of Moses' life and the life of the Israelites in terms of how the whole narrative unfolds. And for that reason, I'm moving into chapter 32. We could have looked at chapter 24 in some part, but I believe the Lord would have me look at this chapter. And as we spend a bit of time now in these next couple of chapters, and they are challenging portions of God's word, I have to accept that and just remind you of that this morning as we come to the Word of God. The message this morning I've called Identifying Spiritual Decay. Identifying Spiritual Decay. And I want to read from Exodus chapter 32 and read from verse 1, please. A few verses before we ask the Lord to bless us at the throne. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offering and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. We're finishing reading there at the end of verse 8. With the Word of God before us. And again, our message is simple, identifying spiritual decay. May the Lord just speak to our hearts now as we seek Him together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we just pause for this very solemn moment before Thy Word, mindful that God must speak if we are to receive a word to our souls, and we must hear if there must be a receiving and a doing of that word in our life. And Lord, we need Thee from person to person and pew to pew, family to family, life to life. There's not one soul represented here this day that does not need the Lord to speak, from pulpit to hearer, from preacher to those that receive. Lord, be merciful. Come now and be one of our number. Come now and speak to us, challenge us, rebuke us, comfort us, show us the way in which we should walk, and God, give us grace to walk in it by faith. Send the Spirit, Lord. Oh, send Thy presence, Father. May we sit and feast at the Word of God this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rust on a car, damp and mold on the walls, and rot in the wood. These are all problematic things that we experience and that we face in life. They're all common problems. Many of these things, they worsen with time. Many of these things can often go neglected and unnoticed for a time. And if neglected, they all create great damage as a result. I would say today that often much harder to detect is spiritual decay in the life of the Christian and the life of the Church of Christ itself. And as a result, far worse damage can be created. It was the Lord himself in this portion of scripture that we have just read together who drew Moses' attention to the presence of decay that had begun to eat away at the life of Israel and the nation at this time. We read the words in the likes of verse 7 and verse 8 when he sends Moses back down to the mount. He says, Moses, go down, and notice how he speaks of thy people, Moses, your people. There's something in that. I won't spend great time of that, but it's an interesting thought. And Moses later has to bring this back to God, Lord, they're your people, but in a sense, they're not acting like the people of God. They're not living like the people of God. Moses, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. And from that word corruption, well, the word decay and rot and so on can be found. The Lord draws Moses' attention to what is happening. And as he draws the attention of Moses to the presence of spiritual decay in the life of the Israelites, he also identifies that it is rapid. And does he not say there in the likes of verse 8 that you have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them? And so it was the Lord who drew Moses' attention, not Moses making this assumption himself, to what was a great need of this hour. And in all of this, Moses was now, as a man, about to face, over the course of these next three chapters, some of the most agonizing trials and set of circumstances that he, and any person for that matter, would ever face. It became a very important time for Moses and the nation. It became a time of deep searching and sifting, and we're going to see this over the next number of weeks. It would bring Moses, the man of God, to a place in some respects where he wrestled in prayer like he had never prayed before. It brought Israel and the people of God to a place where they were confronted with a question that they needed to answer: who is on the Lord's side? And we'll get to that message in time. It included those tables in which the law of God was going to be engraven upon, and those tables would be broken, symbolizing the extent of this spiritual decay. But then they would be reformed and they would be carved again and treasured more highly. It was a period of time where 3,000 men died. 3,000 people died by way of disobedience. And it also became a time when God would reiterate and reemphasize through his man, and that man of God, Moses, that God is still one who shows mercy to thousands, pardoning their iniquity. Here was a time in Moses' life where, as he came down from the mount in this initial section that we're going to be dealing with, he saw the shame in the faces of the people with what they had done, or the shame that ought to be in their faces. It would close this particular juncture in time with the people seeing Moses coming down the second time of 40 days and 40 nights with his face radiant with the glory of God. It truly was the most remarkable time in Israel's history. It is here we witness the exceeding sinfulness and deception of sin. It is here that you see the holy wrath of a righteous God. It is here that you'll see the realization that still in the midst of this, there is a forgiveness with God, and there is one who stands between God and men, and that is Christ. Moses personifies that for us. He typifies it when he, as we shall see, he stands and he pleads, Lord, have mercy. Thank God we've got one in the glory that pleads for us. And my friend, if you're not saved, there's one that can save you, the only mediator that you need. All of that reminds us of the highly important nature of the chapters which are now unfolding. We begin this day by looking at this message, which I've called Identifying Spiritual Decay. And while there could be, and I admit this, and I freely confess this, there are a number of areas where spiritual decay can come into my life and your life and the church. You could list 10 things. You could list 20 things. I accept that, and so do you. But there are two things that I draw from this passage with the Lord's help. The first area of spiritual decay is this: impatience with our circumstances. It's very sad, it's very incredible to realize how often that so much damage can be done in our Christian life simply because of impatience with the lot that we have and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Now, I know that might seem like a harmless title to describe the clear idolatry which unfolds, but I want you to see the progression of thought and see how you trace one that leads to the other. So verse 1, and it reads like this: "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount..." That's how it all begins, Christian. That's how it all begins. They see what they think and they feel is a delay, and now they begin to act and behave in this manner, as we shall see. There's a quote that we all know. I was mentioning this to Naomi yesterday. It's quite an old quote. In fact, it dates back to 15 BC. So people were saying this a long time ago: absence makes the heart grow fonder. And of course, we all understand what that means, don't we? If you've heard that quote, the idea is this: that if the love and the affection is real, well, the distance only serves to intensify it. Maybe some of you would dispute that. And desire a break on occasions. But we understand the concept, the thought there. You think of that quote that we're so familiar with in everyday life, and we look at a very different picture which unfolds here in Moses, because they see what they feel is an absence. Where is Moses? Where is he? We don't know what has become of him. And in that moment, they stray. And in that, the spiritual rot and corruption begins to accumulate and spread and to accelerate in a frightening fashion. Well, it asks us a question this morning. Moses, where were you? Where were you, Moses? Have they got reason to complain? Have they got good grounds to be a bit miffed and disillusioned by what is happening here? Where were you, Moses, and how long were you away for? Well, as you know by now, I find it hard to let things sit when I ask these sort of questions, so I probably wasted a good hour reading different articles and looking things up about how many times Moses went up and down the mountain and how long he would have been away for. And it's quite incredible to think that when you follow from the likes of chapter 19 or so, right through to the sort of latter stages of this book of the Bible, that there was probably about 7 or 8 times Moses, at the very least, partially went up the mountain, came down again. He was sort of up and down at the bidding and the calling of God. But there were 2 exceptional times in Moses' life where he spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. One of them is right before our eyes, and it comes to a close here. It's probably on day 39 when they begin to go astray. You go back to chapter 24 of Exodus, and you'll see it for yourself. Having heard the initial giving of the law, Moses is called up into Sinai. And look, you know the story well. Moses, why are you there? Because he's going to get those tables of stone, isn't he? And he's going to have the law of God engraved upon stone. What a symbolic act that was. He's going to receive all the instructions about the tabernacle and the furniture and all the things and the trappings and so on. And you know what is important about Exodus 24 is that the Bible reminds us in verse 17 onwards that the people could see the glory of God. They saw it like a devouring fire, and it was seen by all the children. In other words, they knew where Moses was. They knew what was happening to a certain extent. They understood that they saw the devouring fire as of the glory of God. And then it takes, 40 days, 40 nights? There's, a month and a half or something along these lines. And that's all it takes. That's all it is. And they forget it. And they say, well, where is he? We don't know what's become of Moses. And they word it along these lines: they saw he delayed to come down, and so they gather themselves together. They go to Aaron, and they say, you make us some gods. You do this. We all know that 40 days and 40 nights in the Bible signifies trial and tribulation. Well, I mean, that's no exception here. This was trial and tribulation in every sense of the word. It does appear from our passage that it seems to be more of a section of a people that were arising. I don't think it would be fair to say every single Israelite was rising up in this way, but the maybe a bulk, or certainly the leadership in some respects. And that they go afterwards, and they go to Israel, they be your gods, we've made these things for you. And they had a tremendous, but a detrimental influence on the rest of the life of Israel. And what we should note is how God describes this turning aside in verse 8 as that which happened quickly. Happened quickly. Some of you might not think a month and a half is particularly quick. Well, I know it's quick for me, and I think we all agree. I know for children it might seem like a lifetime. And this is the time frame that they have here. And dear child of God, we've got to take a warning to our hearts this morning, as I take it to my heart, that seemingly little things such as impatience and discontentment can lead to some of the most catastrophic spiritual injuries that we will ever experience. It led people to idolatry because they grew weary and they grew tired with waiting. That's where it took them. I believe we can develop this a bit further today. Impatience resulted in faithlessness, first of all. So we're dealing with their impatience as the first sign or indicator of spiritual decay. Impatience with circumstances. Well, what did it result in? It resulted, first of all, in faithlessness. Remember, their spin on the whole scenario was delay. No time had been given. They didn't have a word that said, you know what? There'll be a 100% guarantee that he'll come down on this day. That wasn't given to them. And even if there was time given to them, even if they were given that sort of time frame, they must recognize that their leader, this man of God, Moses, he's with God. They could see it. They must know it. But again, I don't think I'd be any different in these situations. There was impatience. We want to get going. I'm not going to blame the children here, because I always do that every Sunday, but, you know, on a more lighter scale, you know, maybe the restlessness of the little ones. And maybe the questions begin to ask, you know, but when are we going to get going? And it starts to sort of channel its way to the leaders and to Aaron and so on, and the murmuring, it's just building up, it's building. We're here, we've heard the law, we've got it all. Well, why are we still here? Can we get to the promised land? We're not too far away now. Just make one more push and we can get there. We can do it. They were impatient to get going. The result was they took into their hands and lives that which did not belong to them. We'll look at the idols in the last point, but for now I want you to appreciate the harmful place that this sinful impatience brought these people into. Look at verse 1. Look at the slant they put upon Moses in chapter 32. Look at the end. We what not, we know not, we don't know what has become of him. Become of him. And Bible commentators would agree there's almost a disdain in that type of language there. Well, what's become of him? Where is he now? He's gone and God's finished with him. Or maybe he's been translated into heaven. He's not coming back, and we need new things. What do we need? We need leadership. We need new ideas that can go on and on. We need to get going. We need some sort of visible sign, something tangible that we can worship God with, because we don't know what's become of him. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to just make it up ourselves. Faithlessness. That's where impatience leads to. Many years later, the Apostle Peter would remind the early Christian church about the dangers of impatience. And he would remind them of past and present and future. And Peter reminded the early Christian church about the dangers of impatience. He says, there have always been scoffers who have said, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just the same. And that world that was then judged by waters reserved to that day of judgment, a fiery judgment. And the Lord brings that same point and principle into play here. We don't allow the scoffers and the murmurings and the impatience to detract us and distract us from going forward and keeping true to God. There were scoffers in Peter's day. There were scoffers in Moses' day. And so here there was this There was this impatience which led to a cry of faithlessness. And that resulted in great harm, great spiritual injury. Faithlessness, Christian, and let me say this very clearly, faithlessness towards the providences of God is often the precursor to unfaithfulness towards the precepts of God. We're losing hold of God's ways and not believing him and being swallowed up in unbelief and being disillusioned by providences and becoming impatient with what we think are delays and waiting so often will lead us into places where we then openly disobey God and we do not keep his word. That's what you have here. And that's why I call it spiritual decay. But also impatience reveals forgetfulness. It results in faithlessness and it reveals forgetfulness. You know, as with a number of events in Israel's history, what happened here is recorded on a number of occasions. Deuteronomy 9 is one we could turn to. We're not doing that this morning. Also, I believe it's mentioned in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, this event, this occasion is also retold to the people. But it's Psalm 106, a psalm that we sang from earlier on that I turn your thoughts to. Because in Psalm 106, verse 19, it's very specifically mentioned. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. In fact, it's more sort of graphic. It's more to the point. There's no bones about it. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped the molten image. Verse 21, listen to me, Christian. They forgot God, their Savior. They forgot God, their Savior. That's what the psalmist says. Which had done great things in Egypt. You know, and when I read that and I brought it together with this chapter and the studies this morning, it really just challenged my own heart. And I believe it will for you as well. And that's a good thing, Christian. Good to have challenges that edify. And we've got to remember them. We've got to live by them and accept them. And the challenge is this. Any one of us can think of various reasons why we may be discouraged. And I don't discount those reasons. And I don't pour scorn upon them or slight them or think, no, that's not a reason that you might be discouraged. They're genuine reasons. And we can think of reasons why we could become disappointed. And we can think of many reasons why we might become impatient. And so often these excuses become reasons why we quickly get away from God as soon as we possibly can. And let me say by way of a very solemn warning, it may lead you to do things that you never imagined that you would do in previous years which have gone by. That's how dangerous this type of spiritual decay can become. That's where impatience can lead you. And the psalmist in Psalm 106, verse 21, just says it's like this, you've forgotten God, your Savior. That's really what you've done. That's what we're guilty of. Israel had heard the law of God, but without the grace of God, it would only serve to harden them. Maybe we find ourselves today in a den or a cavern of sin and guilt, and maybe you've not openly said this, but it's in your heart. You can hit out against the Lord or against other people, and you've got reasons up your sleeves. And is it the case? I'm not saying it always will be, but is it the case it's traced to the fact that we've forgotten him? And when I say we've forgotten him, in our understanding of who he is, in his salvation which he's given in Christ. And the reality will always be for many a Christian, for many a church, that while there is spiritual decay, and you know what, people can come with their assessment and they'll come with their analysis and they'll go through their checkbook and they're not doing this and we've forgotten to do this. And it comes down to this, that we've forgotten the simplicity of God, our Savior. And that first love that we had and that first sight of Christ that charmed our hearts, it doesn't thrill our souls anymore. You have to be honest, it doesn't. Did we wake up this morning? Did we go to sleep? Thank God for Christ who died for me. Did you survey the wondrous cross? The reality would always be, as Psalm 106 reminds us, we take our eyes of him. Impatience in circumstances can lead us into great spiritual decay. And often it's seen by a forgetfulness of God in all of his ways. Let's guard against that as Christians and as a church. The last area of spiritual decay, again, I'm just making two thoughts in our message today. So there was impatience with respect to circumstances, but there was departure. There was departure within their worship and their genuine religion. This was the consequence in many ways. And verse 2 to 6, the spiritual decay was both quick and it was frightening. We were looking at a few pictures the other day because we noticed a few spots of, you know, that damp that you get sometimes with condensation. Probably my wife doesn't want me to say that from the house. I'll be in trouble from saying it. But it happens, doesn't it? You know, there's condensation in someone, we all see that. And then you sort of look things up and you sort of see these horrific photos of people where it's just spread across the whole house and it's out of control. Or maybe it's rust. Don't look at the right side of my car. You'll see a little bit of rust on the side there. And as I said, rotten wood, these things, they can be left and they can be left and you just leave it and it gets so bad it's almost impossible, it seems, to repair and to fix. It can be frightening. It's frightening how far away we can get from God. And it's frightening how far we can get away from God and do not realize it until it's something we're confronted with by a message like this, or maybe by a reading we have in the Bible. We're just over a month and a half on from the people's promise to do all the Lord said. All the Lord has said unto us, all that he said unto us. Remember their voice? We will do. A month and a half, they're worshiping a golden calf. Don't tell me about how you can handle sin. No. It sounds like this. Their voice is raised up, make us gods which go before us. Remember the opening command from God when the law of God was given was very clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto any graven image. And so here was a clear prohibition. No other gods, no other representation, no other image, no other form. And even at the close of the commandments, it was reiterated, it was reemphasized. Chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 23, you shall not make with me gods of silver, gods of old. Don't do it. Don't do it. Why does God keep emphasizing it? Because the Lord knows the tendency in our hearts is to go astray. And so he makes it abundantly clear. One of the things which often remained in the camp of Israel was that tendency to go back to the superstitious ways of Egypt. It's heartbreaking to see and to read, but it's just reality. And we see their reaction here. Israel's besetting sin sounds an alarm in our own hearts to be vigilant against what we know to be our own besetting sins. And what I want us to do as I finish today is to identify a particular area of their life which was under siege, and that was the worship of God, which in turn is the glory of God. And we'll finish with this. So as we look at this departure within worship, notice with me it was a departure where resistance was absent. Then he said resistance is futile, and it sounded a little bit different from myself. But resistance was absent. And you say, well, what do you mean it was absent? Well, who's left in charge? It's Aaron. Who's sort of second in command for Moses? It's Aaron. And they go to Aaron. And time does not allow me to trace Aaron's life and trace Aaron's history. But trying to get my head wrapped up around this man whose destiny and appointment is to be the high priest, who seems to concede and give in so easily, is bewildering. But then I look at my own heart and I realize I'm not so different. And you're not so different. We're not. Aaron was destined for greater things. There's a consensus in Bible commentators, and I like this thought, that the Lord in his sovereignty and his mercy allowed this most terrible time in Aaron's life to take place, possibly to remind Aaron of a need to be humble. You're offering a sacrifice in years to come, but Aaron, you're offering a sacrifice for your own sin. Why would we need to learn that? Because the Bible spells it out. And my friend, if you're not saved today, I want to listen carefully. And if you think you're saved, but you're not, I want to listen carefully. And if we are saved, listen carefully. There was no perfect priest in the Old Testament scriptures. There was no perfect prophet, not even Moses. There was certainly no perfect king, not even David. And why is it the Lord shows us the warts and all? Why is it we see the imperfections and the corruptions of these men? Why is it that God allows us, and even in our present day, when people that are close to us or people that occupy honorable positions can be led astray, is to remind you that your salvation does not rest and consist in men or in people or in yourself, but in Christ. And I firmly believe that. That God, in his most precious, wonderful book, he says, look, you've got all of these scriptures, and every single person, to a person, bar Jesus Christ as their sin. You need one, not many. You need him, not yourself. My friend, if you're not saved, you need Christ. And you need to go to him now and be saved. The failings and the faults of men who should do better must always drive us to the accomplishments and the faithfulness and the infinite ability of him who is infinitely greater than they. And the sins of others and your own sin, it must drive you to Christ. That's what I learn here. I'm trying to be fair and Aaron here. Maybe Aaron feared for his life. Come to Aaron, make us gods, and make us gods that we can worship, and maybe there's a rock in one hand. Aaron, are you going to make us gods? Well, if they threatened Moses, wouldn't put it past them threatening Moses, threatening Aaron at the same time. Aaron was child's play, in a sense. But even with that, even if we concede that a stand must be taken and we don't see it, verse 3, he tells them, break off the golden earrings. Some people think, you know, I think it's a bit of an excuse here. They think Aaron was trying to sort of put them off, you know, do something costly. He didn't want to take an open stand, so he's saying, you know, here's your gold, here's the things that you treasure. Fine, if you want to worship a god, it's going to cost you. Well, I can see that reasoning, but I think that's maybe a bit too generous. I just don't see Aaron taking a stand here. Take the earrings out of your ears and melt them down, and he carves them. He makes out of a mold a calf. And he reduces the infinite glory of the invisible God to a golden lump that was likened unto a calf. And they get on their knees and they worship it. Do you see how quickly spiritual decay can get into the ranks even of a professing church? We'll never do that. We don't have golden calves. We don't have silver and marble that we're worshipping, but we have idolatry in other ways. And it's never far away. The only answer is as to why they made a calf, by the way, is because it was the hangover from Egypt. It was a throwback to Egypt. It was one of the prominent representations of Egyptian idolatry, the calf, the ox, and so on. And those lingering remnants of sin, never too far away. These be thy gods, O Israel. No shame. No shame in how they speak. No shame in what they do. Spiritual decay had caused havoc. And it was there rooted in an unspiritual and an ungodly leadership that was buoyed along by a godless majority. And it led to this. Are we any different in our, just, I'm not speaking locally in the church, although we must challenge our hearts, just Christianity in general. We must collectively pray against such, because in professing Christian churches, it can be just the same, where there is discontent and there is impatience. We're not seeing any results. We're not seeing anything happening. The pews are empty. We don't see souls being saved. We want to get going. Where are people? What are they doing? All these questions can arise. So we feel the pressure and the panics has happened to many a pastor and many a church. And so they say, let's just fashion something with our hands and do something ourselves. And we can do this and we can say, that's our God, and we'll be blessed. And because it sounds right, and it looks right, and it seems right, and it feels right, that's the sort of fab expression, it feels right, it must be right. And it's so wrong. And it's so far removed from God. As I finish, it was a departure where religiousness was accommodated. Do you know, the result of this spiritual decay was not atheism. It's always sad when professing Christians, turn and they say they're atheist. Well, they're not saved in the first place. You know, if you're genuinely converted, unless it's a terrible backslidden state, but generally speaking, someone genuinely born of the Spirit of God is not going to resort to atheism. And we hear those sort of news doing the rounds and so on, it discourages us. But more often than not, spiritual decay doesn't lead you there. It still leaves you with a very comfortable form of religion. And people will see you being religious, but inwardly, it's just rot and deadness and a distance from God. Why do I say that? Because look at verse 5 of this passage of scripture. Aaron saw it and he built an altar. I asked a question to myself, what did Aaron see? He saw the fact they were content. He saw that what he made for them did the job. It made them happy. And you know, Aaron, he's sort of, I'm on a roll here. This is good. He's got the earrings and he's molten them down to gold and they've made their calf and everyone's happy. The complaints are stopped and they're getting together and they're just, well, everything seems to be going well. You know what? I'm going to make it better. He's making it worse. But I'm going to make it better. I'm going to build an altar and we're going to have sacrifices and we're going to weave in our Judaism, our Hebrew ways, what God has told us to do with our new found fashioned religion, and we're going to bring it all together because I can appease both camps. Aaron, you can't. You can't do that, and we can't do that, but he tries to do it, and it gives to us one of the most grieving statements in all of this chapter. At the end of verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They had the offering, the burnt offering. They ate what was left over from the burnt offering, and they sat down, they ate, they drank. Oh, how good is God to us, they probably said. And then making some past reference to the golden calf or something along the lines, some chap came along and just tried to excuse it, make it a little bit easier to, it was palatable because he felt bad about it. And someone was saying, you know, don't worry about this. We'll eat, we'll drink, we'll get on. And then they get up and they play. Do you know what sits behind that word play? It's the word mockery. It's mockery. And the idea is this, that when they rose up to play, they weren't rising up to play hide and seek or banks and robbers. Remember that game when you were kids? Strange games we used to play, didn't we? Banks and robbers, what was that about? They weren't playing these harmless games. It indicates mockery. They rose up to dance and to sing. And many will believe that there was no carnality, there was a wantonness, there was even a sort of carnality in the physical sense that began to dominate. And so they felt they could live with religion, they could have their religion, but they could play like the world and live like the devil, and God will bless us. And they've never been so far away from God. Dear friends, it's easy for us to become like that, for me and for you. And so I asked the question, where are you right now? Is God speaking to you? You might not feel or think you're quite as extreme in this situation. Well, I wouldn't be the judge of your own heart in that sense. But what I would say is this, just do not carry on where you are right now. Get back to God. It's not too late, Christian. If you're far away from him, you've got the religious appearance and we've passed it off long enough, but you're just not walking with God. You know it. You know it this morning. And you know what? God knows it. And you've lost out with him, haven't you? It's been days since you've prayed, weeks, months. And you've got to get back to God. Get to him now. Get back to your first love. Maybe discontentment has eroded your spiritual life. You've been impatient and bitter. Get back to God now. Do those first works. Maybe the pressure of others is carrying you away, and it's the voice of others, and you're being swept away by a current. Get away from them. And get back to your Christ, your Savior. Maybe you think that your own innovations and ideas can help you in your worship, and they can't. Because this book is all we need. It's all we need. Get back to it. Thank God it's a day that God is still speaking. And to maybe the backslidden, the cold and the hard, it's still time for you. And maybe it's a worse case for you not saved. And even more important is for you to get to Christ right now. May the Lord be pleased to just write these words upon our heart and bless his truth to our souls for his name's sake. Amen.